by the serpent, and when Christ came, they received him. That's the pattern. Mm-hmm. Accept the scripture, accept the testimony, and come to Christ. Mm-hmm. Thine they were.
Mm-hmm. My only real difficulty with that would be, Jim, you get the likes of Matthew, you know, and there's no record of him ever having been in contact with John Baptist or responding to his preaching. He was still sitting at the receipt of custom when the Lord passed him by and called him.
Yes, but it's the people in the nation. I'm not confining it to John the Baptist, but I'm simply indicating John was a servant who brought the scripture, and the Spirit of God was working, because there were people in the nation who were already prepared. They looked mm-hmm. for redemption in Israel, mm-hmm. and waited for the kingdom of heaven, and so on. They were waiting him. Mm-hmm. And these are the men. It's a specific group that he's mm-hmm. speaking about right. here. Mm-hmm. Thine they were, mm-hmm. thou gavest them me. Mm-hmm. Handed them over to me. Mm-hmm. And now I'm keeping them, and I have a future for them.
Right. Brother Jack, could I ask you, I have manifested thy name. Mm-hmm. He didn't say, I have manifested thee. He said, I have manifested thy name. Could you give some help on that, please?
I think the name would stand for the person. He'd manifested the character of God to them. They'd seen, you know, we saw earlier in our readings, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The glories of the Father, the attributes of the Father had been reflected in his life. The characteristics of the Father were seen in him, and he'd manifested that to them. That's the way I would look at it.
You touched on a nice point in your opening. He looked not every man on his own things. Jesus, knowing what should come upon him and Gethsemane would impress upon us how real it was, he was to endure the shame and suffering of the cross. And yet the burden of his prayer is for those that he would leave in this world. And again, in the midst of his suffering, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yes, he was absolutely selfless. Now, we will need to keep moving on, rather than the clock is moving fairly fast now. Wallace?
I was thinking about the world there. Peter speaks about the believers as being children of obedience. The Apostle Paul, writing to Ephesians, he speaks about the children of disobedience when he's speaking about the world. As by one man's sin entered into the world, I thought the aspect of disobedience would be a helpful descriptive term with regard to the world. There's a thought of glory. It's hard maybe to get a definition, but is it not distinctive excellence? Would that become close to it?
I think, you know, brethren have often kind of defined it for us as displayed excellence. As you have said, it's very difficult really to define, and sometimes you've got to look at the context to get some kind of idea of what is being conveyed. But I think that idea of displayed excellence would cover it fairly well.
There is the distinctive excellence described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 of the heavenly orbs. He gives them each their distinctiveness. Mm-hmm. There's the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, etc. I thought there's the thought of distinctiveness.
Distinctiveness. Mm-hmm. Now then, verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, with the big emphasis in that word, now. You see, back in chapter 16 and verse 30, they said to him, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and so on. And so it seems to me that these disciples have come to a true realization of the true identity of the Lord Jesus and of his function in this world.
The word, whatsoever thou hast given me, do you link that back with those whom thou gavest me? Is there any connection there?
I thought more, Tom, that it was the words that the Father had given him. He communicated them, you know, for he goes on to say in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I thought it was divine communications which he had received that he had passed on to them, and as a consequence of that, they come to understand it and believe it.
All that has been given to him, as thou hast given him authority or power over all flesh. And then in verse 4, the work which thou gavest me. God gave him authority, God gave him a work to do. God has given him those men that were his. All things whatsoever thou hast given me, verse 7. And then in verse 8, the words which thou gavest me. And further down, the glory which thou gavest me.
There's a whole range of things that he had received from the Father. Mm-hmm.
And the tenses of the verbs that follow, don't they show the personal experience of the of these apostles? Received, known, came, that I came out from thee. They have believed, received, known, believed, that thou didst send me. Yeah. The testimony that they had received pointed them to one who was coming. This one was the expected one. They accepted that, and they believed him.
Mm-hmm. Good. I think we can't miss the one very simple point, looking down these verses and indeed the whole chapter, and that was the tone of the words that are used. Here is our blessed Lord just hours before the cross, in his darkest, deepest hour, and in such circumstances one would expect him to be thinking in terms more of sorrow, but glory and power and authority and finished work and all that, the tone is of triumph rather than tragedy. We get so down under things that we're facing and contemplating, but the whole tone is that of the overcomer and the victor, and its glory so often in the chapter, and of all that has been and in the past tense have been accomplished as well.
You'll probably get that brought out in a practical sense for our own benefit. In Philippians chapter 4, the apostle says, be over anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your request be made known unto God. So he's anticipating a situation where you could really be over anxious, and you are anxious, but he's saying, even in circumstances like that, let thanksgivings be mingled with your prayers. So the Lord is anticipating glory and triumph, as Tom has indicated, even in his darkest hour. Now, we move on. I pray for them, verse 9, I pray not for the world. Brother Mr. McShane drew attention to the word for prayer. I make request for them. It's not a prayer from an inferior to a superior. It's a prayer on the part of equals.
It's not a question of impartiality, or only having an interest in his own and not praying for the world. It's in a different sense altogether. He can't ask for the world for their preservation the way he can ask for those that of his own. It's not a thing that's impartial, where a special group only is being prayed for. It's with a view to their sanctification and preservation that he mentions his own.
At the same time, Brother Tom, maybe we should lift a principle here, that when it comes to praying, the bulk of our prayers ought to be in the interests of our fellow believers. I would think that in our prayer meetings, maybe more time is spent praying for unsaved people than praying for our fellow believers. Now, if you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that the majority of prayers were in the interests of the Lord's people rather than prayers for salvation. Arthur W. Pink was mentioned yesterday. Now, Pink says something in one of his books that I don't really subscribe to, but I'm going to mention what it is. He says that we really shouldn't pray for the salvation of sinners. He says there is no precedent in the New Testament for praying for the salvation of sinners. Now, that is not strictly true. In Romans 10, for example, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So there you do have a precedent, and you can pray for sinners. But for the most part, when Paul is thinking about gospel work, he'll say something like this: pray that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. Pray for us, you know. And so it's so important to realize that while we do pray for other people, the bulk of our prayers ought to be in the interests of those who are our fellow believers. And maybe there's just a little hint. I know our brother Thomas put this in its context here for us rightly, but there is a little hint here that, well, I pray not for the world, I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world.
He hasn't the same ground to approach his father in the case of the world as he has for the believers.
No, that's right.
Was there in this prayer the Lord revealing to the apostles the yearnings of his heart regarding them, so that they would know exactly what he would wish them to have?
I think that's it. I think that really answers the question that was asked right at the beginning. Were they listening? I judge that they were listening.
Sure.
And the yearnings of his heart are being expressed to the Father, and they take encouragement from that.
Yes, and also learn the lessons from it, that if he desires that not of the world, not taken out of the world and so on, that they would learn that he would desire that we don't be worldly.
Good.
There are a number of features of the Lord's Prayer, just in a very simple way, that we can pick up from the chapter. Most of them have been mentioned, if not all four that were in my mind. The first one was reverence. I think we could learn that to profit. The second is the thought of remembrance, and he's remembered the glory which I had with thee. So often in the prayers, we think of the prayer of Jonah, as his mind goes to the scriptures, and it'll be quite an order for us to call to remembrance promises of God, almost presenting them to God, even in our prayers. So there's a remembrance of that which is past, and even in the scriptures themselves. There's certainly the matter of reliance. That's why prayer is being made. There's a sense of dependence, not in the same sense as we would pray, as you've pointed out here, it's all an equal to an equal, but there is a reliance and a dependence upon God that's seen in our prayer life. But the other one was just in keeping what you're saying. There's a thought of relevance. He prays for matters that are relevant to that particular time. He's praying for their present needs and for that which they will be facing, and he's remembering all that they would specially need and stand in need of, so that it's a relevant thing. There's not a vagueness sometimes about our prayers. There is a vagueness and a generality, and we miss the relevant things and of that which is happening and the particular needs. So those are yes, simple things that are seen.
I think it's important to stress these practical things. You know, sometimes we can go through the thing theologically, but it's so important to press the practical issues as well. Just that last point that our brother Tom has been speaking of, relevance, being specific in prayer, it's so important. Do you remember in Acts 12, for example, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They were praying specifically for an individual. Sometimes our prayers are so general. Lord bless all the missionaries in Africa, or remember those who are in South America, or whatever. Or remember all the saints who are sick, or all who are mourning. And we can be so general, and it's so important, brethren, to be specific in our prayers. Now, please, let me balance that by saying there are some things that you wouldn't mention publicly in the prayer meeting. You know, it would be insensitive to go over certain matters publicly in the prayer meeting. But at the same time, it is important to be specific in our prayers.
Moses was given responsibility by God for a people. And they went easy with that one. Like Amazia. What he said in his desperation, I believe, God forbid that I should cease to sin against the Lord in ceasing to make requests. Uh-huh. And the Lord Jesus, as the fine leader, as the one who never is sinned, this prayer was so essential, even the disciples had, probably had.
Yeah. Well, you know, that is right. He prayed for men who were wayward, and our brother has highlighted an Old Testament. I think it was Samuel, Samuel, as for me, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And mind you, they'd rejected him, even although he'd served so well in their interests, and yet he's praying for them. And so let's get a hold of that practical lesson. Now, we must move on unless there's someone just coming in.
Moving you on, Jack, when you come to the end of verse 10, isn't it a strange and yet a glad statement where the Lord says, I have been glorified in them, with all their frustrations and failures and so on. I have been glorified in them.
Yeah. You see, he seems to overlook the faults here in this prayer. He says, they have kept thy word in verse 6. And that was, they kept his word. And no mention of Peter's impending denial here. Now, these were men who believed and they kept thy word. So maybe there's a lesson there for our hearts as well, brethren, that it's good to pray for our friends and families and fellow believers in a sympathetic kind of way. No mention of the fault. They've glorified him. In what sense would they have glorified him, Brother Jim?
I think in their association with him, being linked to him and walking with him and so on, they were linked to him. And it's for that reason that the animosity will then burst upon them after the cross and resurrection. So they were identified with him.
Glorified him in their testimony, that is.
Yes.
I had thought, that their links with Christ and the fact that even already they were beginning to produce fruit because of their links with the vine, I thought in that sense they had glorified him. But I was kind of reluctant to say that in the light of what our dear brother was saying to us earlier about moral glory. It was more a kind of moral thing I was thinking about in the lives of these disciples, that they were exhibiting characteristics of Christ and so were glorifying him, and as our brother has indicated, thus they attracted the hostility of an evil world.
Listen to what he has said about praying for that. It's well to notice the number of times that the personal pronoun is used right throughout this chapter. They, thee, and thine, and so on. I think in connection with the disciples, it's used 49 times, the personal pronoun. Mm-hmm. And in connection with God himself, it's used over 50.
Mm-hmm. Good, thank you. Yes, come on to verse 11.
Just three things in relation to the Father. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except my Father which hath sent me draweth me." So the Father draws sinners. Mm-hmm. Then we've already noticed that the Father gives those sinners that are saved to the Son. And then we'll notice here in verse 11.
So we're well catered for, really, when it comes to spiritual provision. There's no question about that. The words "keep" here in these verses, they wouldn't be exactly the same word as the word our brother Billy has highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 1, kept by the power of God, but undoubtedly the concept is the same. You know, Peter has been speaking of the fact that we've been born again unto a living hope, and then he'll tell you about the inheritance that you're going to. But between points A and B, there's a life to be lived, and there's a battle to be fought, and there's a race to be run. And so he says, in the interim, you're kept by the power of God. As I say, it's not the same word as here, but the idea is the same. The Father has kept us. But then there are two different words here that our brother might want to comment on.
The two imperatives in the paragraph are, number one, in verse number 11, keep. And the second imperative is verse 17, sanctify. Mm-hmm. The two imperatives that the Lord places before the Father. Mm-hmm. Keep them, sanctify.
Good. Thank you.
But is this keeping here their unity as well as their pre-impressive preserve?
Well, it would involve that because he comes on to speak about that. But there's the idea of preservation in one of these words for keeping, and then there's the idea of guarding, protecting in the other word for keeping. And so he does preserve us and he does guard us.
Sorry, Brother Jack, just take it back slightly. In verse 6, the Lord says, "Thou gavest them me." In verse 9, he says, "For they are thine." Mm-hmm. Could you perhaps explain that apparent contradiction?
Well, he's going to show that all mine are thine and thine are mine. It's not as if there's any contradiction. It's just complementary truth. Brother Billy drew attention to the fact that we're in his hand and we're in the Father's hand. So persons of the Godhead are intensely interested in us.
We've mentioned that, or someone has mentioned this, that there's something kept for us, that there's an inheritance that's kept there that cannot be fading away, and there's a sense in which we are kept then by God for it. There's a great deal of discussion these days, and I'm sure headlines on the paper was all I noticed on the way past at any time, but the economy is in a bad state, and stocks and shares are all falling, and pensions are not going to be anything like they were promised to be, and a lot of folks may be very disappointed in days to come. What they expected as a nice little nest egg in the future on retirement day may not accumulate to anything like it was. Now, our inheritance is never like that. The other thing is that we might never be spared to reach a pension age, and we might never see it anyway. There's both of those spiritual application. That which is kept for us will never diminish.
Mm-hmm.
It will still be there, an inheritance incorruptible. And we are being kept and preserved along the road until that point is reached, so that there's a dual keeping, if you like, which is the world can never give and can never guarantee with all their projections for days to come.
To keep, to take up the point that Mr. McShane made, isn't the keeping here particularly unity, that they may be one? Now, that's apostolic unity, I judge. Am I correct in that?
I think it's apostolic unity in this context. It will be different as we move down the passage into the next section.
When you come to the next point, verse 21 will be, I judge, it will be Pentecostal unity, then dispensational unity.
Could it be that here is a practical unity that he's speaking about?
Yes.
Just as the Father and he are one in purpose, so his desire is that these apostles would be one in purpose.
The unity of the work of the divine persons would be seen in the fact that the Lord says, I kept them in thy name. Mm-hmm. And then the prayer is, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me.
Yes, as we were saying yesterday at one stage, divine persons never work independent of each other. There's always a unity and a unanimity about the activity of divine persons. Now, have we anything to say about Judas, the son of perdition, just before we move on?
I think it should be pointed out, possibly in this context, none of them is a peculiar expression. It means none of them is lost except. Now that except, well, someone says, does that not make an exception? No, if you look at the phrase, it means and indicates that that particular person wasn't one of the original group. If you take the same expression in Luke chapter 4, in connection with the widows in Israel, to none of them, that's the expression, to none of them was Elijah sent, but there's the exception. Mm-hmm. But she wasn't belonging to Israel. She was outside mm-hmm. the group. You have the same expression in that same passage again. I'm trying to remember the second example that was given there. The lepers. Mm-hmm. They were, mm-hmm. Naaman. There were plenty in Israel, but there was one outside the group. That was Naaman. Mm-hmm. It's the same idea. So here's a group, but here's one that didn't really belong to the group. He was outside it.
I think that is helpful, very helpful, and I think it's most important that we should stress it. It wasn't that Judas was a believer and then was lost. He never belonged. He was never the genuine article in the first instance. He was never a bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he didn't belong to the group, as our brother has indicated from the grammar of the text. And so he was lost. And our word perished here, our word lost here, is our same word as we have in John 3:16, perished. And the cognate word is perdition. You know, he's the son of perdition. And so here was one who perished because he wasn't one of the group to begin with. He wasn't a genuine believer.
But he was numbered among them and was part of this ministry. And there didn't seem to be anything lacking in his service.
I think that would be indicated from the surprise that marked the disciples whenever they discovered it was Judas. You know, they never suspected when he left the room that night that he was going out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He was so trusted that he was the one that carried the common purse, you know. So he was a great actor, was Judas. And yet, his calling was only to apostleship. It wasn't to salvation. He knew nothing of salvation, and yet he functioned publicly as a spurious representative of Christ.
The Lord said he was a thief. Mm-hmm. And he never addressed Jesus as Lord.
No.
But he was one of the 12.
He was, that's right. And Matthew always stresses that Judas, one of the 12, not one of the 70, not one of the multitude, but one of the 12, one of the inner circle. And there's a challenge in that to every heart in the meeting. I would never ever be the type of person who would try to disturb anyone with regard to the assurance of their salvation. And yet, at the same time, it is important at times just to think of this. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. The apostle said that to the Corinthians because some of them there weren't showing many signs of being in the faith. And so he said, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Here was a man who was living a double life. And Scripture says, a son of perdition. That's where he was destined for.
One point that seems to be brought up here, that the Scripture may be fulfilled, that is, Scripture has always prepared the minds of readers that there could be a deceiver. Evidently, Ahithophel would be one of the Scriptures that are in the Psalms, of course, to deal with that. But at the same time, it's one of the solemn sides of life that everything's not genuine. Like that's where we could be easily deceived.
The brother has indicated here that the Scripture had to be fulfilled, and likely there were these Scriptures in relation to Ahithophel that relate to Judas. You know, what Ahithophel, or rather what Judas was to the Lord Jesus, Ahithophel was to David. But it is significant that when John quotes from the Psalm earlier in the upper room, he doesn't quote fully. The Spirit of God does not incorporate the little phrase, my known familiar friend, in whom I trusted. The Lord Jesus never trusted in Judas. As early as chapter 6, he said, one of you is a demon. He knew who should betray him, Scripture tells us. And so Scripture is very, very precise in the quotations from Old Testament Revelation.
Is this why in the previous verse the unity was based upon the holy character of the name of God? This is to preserve perhaps from an unholy alliance with the likes of Judas. The Lord is asking, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. The world today wants us to come together on the lowest common denominator. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus is saying, no, the highest standard is required for unity.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is an apostolic unity, as we've been saying, but we are lifting the important principle that you cannot lower your standards to accommodate a Judas. And let's remember, friends, that the religious world is full of Judases, people masquerading as followers of the Lord Jesus, and yet they know nothing of the grace of God in their lives. Now, you could never, ever be united with anything like that. It's so important to maintain a spiritual and a scriptural unity. Mr. Lovely.
Just to back up what you were saying, when the 70 returned, the Lord told them not to rejoice that the demons were subject to them, but that their names were written in heaven. But when the 12 returned, he didn't say that.
That's excellent. I hadn't noticed that. That is very good, because Judas's name was not written in heaven. And I mean, it's very clear, for example, in John 14, that the Lord waited until Judas had gone from the room before he started to give the teaching. I go to prepare a place for you. He could never have said that when Judas was present. It was only after he had left that he started to give that important teaching. Now again, brethren, we'll need to keep moving on because time is moving. Where should we go to?
It's nice to see the connection between unity and sanctification. On the one hand, you have a separation from the world. On the other, you have a unity amongst the saints.
That is important.
Give us a bit of that.
Mm-hmm. I think it is important to realize that we have a duty to be separate from the world, to be set apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now again, it's apostolic here, but at the same time, we're applying it to our own lives. Every one of us need to be separated unto God, from the world. But, you know, we come into association with each other, and our association with each other ought to be characterized by a unity. Now, that unity will never be maintained if the features of the world have been replicated inside. How could a spiritual man be at one with a worldly man? How could a spiritual man have the same standards as a carnal man? So it's vitally important, my friends, for the features of the world to be kept outside so that a real healthy spiritual unity can be maintained among the Lord's people. So it's unity within, but it's separation from the world and its ways.
Could I add a point that I think is greatly important, that we should distinguish between separation and isolation? Mm-hmm. One of the big problems we have in the north of Ireland is that a whole lot of companies have become so isolated that there are practically no unsaved go near them or have any contacts with the unsaved. Now, the Lord was separate from the world in every sense, and yet there was never a need in it that he met with, but he couldn't contact and keep contact with the people. Now, we're losing out on that, and we don't realize it. We're not grasping it. We think, oh, I walk in separation. I don't touch the world. I don't touch the religious world. I have nothing to do with it. That's all right. But at the same time, there's a loss of contact with the people, and yet separation. Separation doesn't mean isolation.
No. Our blessed Lord was the friend of publicans and sinners, and they said, this man receiveth sinners, and Matthew the publican invited him to go to his home. He would go there. He would also go to Simon the Pharisee's home, and he would go to Zacchaeus' home. You know, he was willing to receive invitations and respond to these invitations. And so Paul will say to the Corinthians, you know, if one invites you to a feast, don't go. No, he didn't say that. If one invites you to a feast and ye be disposed to go. So there may be circumstances in which you would feel free. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's good to know where to draw the line. Mm-hmm. It's good to know where to draw the line. But at the same time, you don't cut off all your social contacts with people who may want you to come round their table or whatever. And let's remember that you too have a home. And it's good to be hospitable to the saints. But tell me, are you using your home in the interests of the unsaved? Matthew the publican, newly saved, and he got all the old colleagues in. I'll never forget Mr. McPhee preaching about it one night, you know, in a very descriptive way. And he said, talk about Alibaba and the 40 thieves. Mm-hmm. There are nothing like this crowd of men. And he described them with their hooked noses and, well, you know, all the old colleagues who were gathered in. But Matthew was using that as an opportunity to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. So I would endorse what our brother has been saying to us.
The standard of their separation was thy word. I have given them thy word. And the result is that the world drew the line. The world hated them because they don't belong to us. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, reproducing the separation that the Lord showed in the circumstances by obedience to the word of God. That's where separation comes in.
Yeah, it could come to it that, you know, you would hardly need to separate yourself because exactly. People would show you your place. No.
But you see, sometimes I think one of the greatest advantages of the Christian is that he has an eye to see need. And some of his neighbors or some trouble has come their way or some sickness, he can show them kindness. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not losing his separation. Mm-hmm. And that helps to break the barrier between to the gospel. A man put it to me very nicely. He says, you see, you know, I tie the neighbor's hands that when the gospel comes, they can't say no to them.
And that is a ministry that our sisters could engage in very, very well. You know.
I don't want to teach worldliness now. Don't misunderstand me,
brother. I don't think anybody here would think you're teaching that. But
no. But I tell you, we could become so isolated that the people hardly know we exist.
Mm-hmm, I know.
Now, you could take, for instance, there's a certain assembly I have in mind in America. Like, and I would say, right round the hall, there was hardly anybody knew what was going on inside there. They knew nothing about the people. Of course, they're all coming 20 or 30 miles or 10 or 15 miles to the place. And it lacks that contact. This is my whole trouble. Mm-hmm. And this all hinders the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Well, I hope we can take all these practical issues on board. You know, it's good to get down through the theology, but it's so important, isn't it, just to translate it into practice.
The expression in verse 13, my joy, is this the same as Mr. Allen gave us yesterday in chapter 15, where it was the peculiar joy that he had in doing the Father's will?
I think so. He's speaking again, you see, about him speaking these things in the world, that they may have my joy, and he's been speaking about them receiving his word and so on. And so the joy of accomplishing the Father's word, the joy of accomplishing the word of Christ.
I was enjoying the verse that Brother Harris quoted from John 4, where the two main motivating factors in the life and service of the Lord Jesus were doing the Father's will and finishing his work. Mm-hmm. And isn't it lovely that those two thoughts are brought together then in this chapter? Verse 4 is the finishing of the work. Verse 13 is the joy in fulfilling his will.
Good. It was meat and drink to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he prays in verse 15 that they might be kept from the evil or from the evil one. Now, brethren and sisters, we need to be alert that our adversary the devil is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But it's good to know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
Is this evil one? I hear you quote that. Do you think it's Satan himself, or is it the evil generally?
I'd wondered if it was the evil one. You know, I know we do need to be kept from evil, and Jabez, for example, prayed to God that he would be kept from evil. But let's remember that there is one who promotes evil, and there is one who dangles the bait in front of our eyes, and we need to be aware of his existence.
Matthew 6 might fit that, where it says, deliver us from evil. And there it's a particular preposition away from. Mm-hmm. Here it's out of.
Out of. Mm-hmm.
So I wondered if it wasn't the whole evil atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
Well, controlled by Satan,
yeah,
but the
mm-hmm.
whole evil atmosphere that is around us.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say, you don't find the Lord praying this in relation to himself. He could say, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing mm-hmm. in me. Mm-hmm. But in relation to his own, he was so conscious, as we need to be, that there is that there which will rise to the bait, or the bait that will rise, and we need to have a preservation where the Lord himself didn't need it. Nothing there that could be found in him.
Oh, that's right.
Do you not think that one of the simple we might say, test that we can put to things is this, is what's being done of the devil, of the evil one. If it is, we don't touch it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
That is one of the simple tests.
Mm-hmm.
Is the devil behind that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the devil's behind that, we're not in.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We're separate from it. So it's evil in a general sense, but at the same time, behind the evil, there's that cruel master achiever of evil.
The difficulty is that he's so subtle at times he can camouflage things. Paul,
just for discernment is needed.
Exactly, that's right. Somebody quoted Mr. Douglas earlier. He was speaking one time from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are not ignorant of his devices. I'm not going to get into the context, but it is important to see the context. We are not ignorant of his devices. And Mr. Douglas says, are we no? You know, in the inimitable way he could say the thing. In other words, what he was saying to us was, Paul may not have been ignorant of his devices, but half the time we are ignorant of his devices. And as our brother has said, we need discernment just to see the activity of the evil one. Now, we'll need to move on again, brethren, and we come to verse 18. I think we touched the idea in verse 17 of being sanctified through truth, or being sanctified in the truth. So we come to verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
Preservation and sanctification, mind you, is through our imbibing the truth of the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's right. It's only as we imbibe the word and effectively put it into practice in our lives that we will live holy lives, you know, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And so to young people here today, I would say, get an appetite for the word of God. It's the word of God that will promote holiness in your life. It will incite you to a life of holiness. And so we can never underestimate the value of the word of truth.
The word sanctify basically means to set apart for God.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean some change in the thing itself, but it means that that is marked for God. That belongs to God. It belongs to Him. It's set aside from every other secular use. Because you can see that. He says, I sanctify myself.
Yep.
There was no change in Him
in
that sense. But He set Himself apart for the saints in glory as He expects them to be set apart for Him down here.
That's right. Well, in some context, though, there would be a moral connotation connected with that word, holiness or sanctification. But basic to the word is the idea of being set apart. Matthew?
So, a person can be in the world, the very world, and yet be sanctified.
Well, he's saying that these men are in the world. You know, he prays not that they be taken out of the world. Their geographical location was going to be the same. They would still be in the world, and yet, in that world, they would be set apart for God.
He's called them out of the world.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. He's called them out of the world. They are not of the world, but now He sends them back into the world. And this is the apostle work. They sent with apostolic ministry. They're now qualified to carry the apostleship on earth.
So it's the start of the work of evangelization that you see in verse 18.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're needing to move into the next section. Richard, you come on in and then we'll...
Is that sending limited to sort of evangelistic work, or is there more embraced in that? I was thinking they're being sent, for instance, to do the Father's will, to obey His commandments and so on, bring glory to Him. It would all be embraced in that, wouldn't it?
Well, it would all be involved.
Not just preaching the gospel.
No, but I thought that the main thrust of this was that they were being sent into the world for the preaching of the gospel. Just as He had been sent into the world, you know. He was sent into the world with a specific task in view, and I think He's committing to them a specific task here.
Does the word send even have that in mind? It's an ongoing thing. Mm-hmm. Just I've left them in the world.
Mm-hmm.
They could have been left there for a testimony there, but sending them has almost the thought of the evangel, the word going out, and the progress that's being made.
And later in resurrection, He almost reiterates this, not in prayer, but to them, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Well, verse 20 and onwards, neither pray I for these alone. We've only got a few minutes left. We maybe haven't apportioned the time too well, but we'll get down this last section if we keep moving.
That they all may be one. Now, when was this prayer answered? Has it been answered, Brother Jack?
I think it's answered in this dispensation, in that there is an entity that the Word of God describes as one flock, John 10, one new man, Ephesians chapter 2, one body, Ephesians chapter 4,
I had thought that he was speaking of the unity of the dispensational church.
So this is Pentecostal.
Well,
this was answered at Pentecost.
In divine purpose, it comes into being at Pentecost. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And I take it baptism in the spirit is historical, and it took place at Pentecost. And in divine purpose, the whole thing is seen as an entity, as of Pentecost.
So here was a unity that reflected the unity of Godhead in the downcoming of the Spirit of God and indwelling men upon earth. And this is the answer, I judge, to the Pentecostal and other ecumenical movements that talk about the oneness of the people of God on earth. Here's the oneness. It's a Pentecostal oneness. It stems from Pentecost.
I think one of our brethren yesterday drew attention to the fact that we cannot speak about the church on earth. I forget the way he phrased it, but you know, he spoke about the church on earth today, and we cannot really speak in terms like that. That is not a scriptural concept. There is the dispensational church, and then there's the church of God, the local church, but there's no concept of the church on earth. Sorry.
What I want to get round to is this, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The coming of Christ and the wonder of the spread of the gospel was a wonder in the world. For Jew and Gentile, idolater and religious people, all saved and united together, was a wonder the world never had seen before and could see in no other way.
I think that's, I would judge that as the case. You know, this is not something future. It's something that is seen in
this present age.
Exactly.
There's a great wonder in the world.
Yeah.
Isn't it lovely to think that an IRA man saved and an Orange man saved can both sit down at the Lord's table and remember the same Lord.
Right. And Matthew the publican and Simon the Canaan, just to use a scriptural example of the same kind of thing.
You see what I'm at now, that an idolaters and Jews sitting remembering the same Lord.
William?
Brother Jack, in relation to the three sections in the chapter, I think it was Brother Allen that I heard, first of all, give three words to cover the three sections, glorify, sanctify, and unify. In the first section, we have been given life. In the next section, there's a great emphasis upon the Word of God. We've been given light. And in this section, thou hast loved them. The love of God that's been expressed to us, that in turn begets love within us. Is that the motivation that will bring the saints together, that will unify them? It's the love of God in the heart spread abroad?
I think that John would make that point in his little epistle. We love, and the word him shouldn't be there really. We love because he first loved us. So if I find within my heart any affection for Christ or the people of God, it's as a consequence of the fact that he first loved me. So I think that little verse would underscore what you're saying to us. The love of God is a motivating factor as far as us loving others is concerned.
But the unity here, Brother Jack, is not a unity that I bring about. It's a unity that God brings about.
Well, that is right.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I think in the previous section it's more a practical unity among the apostles. But here it is more a union, how would we speak, an essential unity, an organic unity.
That's why I point to Pentecost. That's where it began.
Mm-hmm.
And that's from what point it flows and brings all the believers of this dispensation into the picture, that the world may know what our brother McShane was mentioning. Because I would make it, if I may go on to the next section, I would make a difference in the unity here and the unity in the next verse. That unity would point to the end of the dispensation. The glory that thou gavest me, I have given them. I judge that's anticipative of the manifestation of Christ in union with his church, because the verb is changed, not that the world may believe, but that the world may know. Here's a demonstration of a unity that the Lord prays for.
One difficulty I have with what you're saying, brother, is that at Pentecost it was only Jews that were brought into oneness. And I thought that it took a little further than that to show the manifestation, for instance, in Cornelius, in the household, the Gentiles being brought in as well.
But would that not all be embracive of the same idea? That is, the downcoming of the Spirit at Pentecost, it was spreading out and incorporating others as you moved through the dispensation.
I see it in divine purpose at Pentecost, you know, but the practicalities of the thing work out as you move along. To come back to our brother's point that this is not
a unity that we are asked to create. Now, it's from the divine side here, but when you come to the Ephesian epistle, for example, you do discover that there's a unity of the Spirit which we've got to be diligent in maintaining. You know, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. For there is one body, not a body of Jews and another body of Gentiles, one body. And so we've got to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if you do want the practical application of the thing, you've got to go to the Ephesian epistle. But I think it would be worthwhile saying that this has got nothing to do with ecumenism, or this has nothing to do with spurious religious denominations being brought together in a world council of churches around. This is a spiritual, organic unity which God has created among his people. Well, maybe we should just comment on verse 24, and the time has almost gone. Everybody's beginning to get a bit shell-shocked by this time, I think, and you're maybe needing your dinner by this time, so we'll make sure that we finish in good time. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Have we any comments on that delightful verse? It is future, and I would take it that this will be brought to fruition at the rapture when we're all gathered. I know there's a sense in which doubtless those who've gone to be with the Lord presently behold his glory, but for us all, this will take place at the rapture.
We've come a kind of a full circle in our consideration since chapter 14, I suppose. It started with a mention of the Father's house and ended with his teaching on the world. Chapter 15 starts with our testimony on the world and ends with hatred of the world for him. Chapter 16 starts with hatred of the world for us, and then peace amid trial and note of victory. Chapter 17 starts with his note of victory, I have finished the work, and ends with dwelling in the Father's house. So we've come almost in a full circle since we started our readings in chapter 14.
At the beginning of the chapter, the Lord is seeking that the Father glorify him. But is it not more important for us, it's very precious for us to realize that not only is he going to be glorified by the Father, but we're going to behold it.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That is to say, it's not something that will be hidden from us.
Yeah.
We're going to, in fact, share in a measure with it. So that's the most encouraging to our point of view.
There's another hymn that we sometimes sing, which isn't maybe just too accurate, but the sentiments are beautiful in a sense too. How shall I then know him amidst those hosts above? What tokens true shall show me the object of my love? And we sing, thy wounds, Lord Jesus, these deep, deep wounds shall tell. But the inference in the hymn is that we wouldn't recognize him if it wasn't for the wounds. Now, here's a verse that's saying, you're going to behold his glory. There will be no doubt as to who the center of heaven's attention is. There will be a radiance, a glory about the Lord Jesus Christ that will never characterize any other. Now, Wallace, I think
if
you...
Don't be hard on that poor hymn writer, for he might have a nearer right than you think. His mind wasn't that he would know him except for the wounds, but we'd know him as having a claim upon him because those wounds were for us.
Well, that's all right. That's good. So, we're learning that we need to have not only a knowledge of the scriptures, but we need to have a better knowledge of our hymns as well.
Just a little comment about the word here. The Lord Jesus said throughout this gospel that he spoke the words of the Father to his hearers. And this passage tells us how he conveyed the truth to his disciples. And then they would in turn convey and speak the word to those who would believe from the word that they would convey to them. But it stops there. There's no further revelation or suggestion that the son will get a word later on, that the revelation is finished there.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Well, no, sir, right.
Just this last of the Christmas, I love this. As the Son who's God before the foundation of the world. And then on Peter's writings, he's the Lamb who ordained the Lord of the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And we're going to bring in this one. And we've got that blessing today because we're speaking about the one body found in the Ephesian epistle. So in chapter 1, the chosen and before the foundation of the world. So the three we've got together.
Three times in the scripture before the foundation of the world. When Adam fell, that didn't take God by surprise, and he didn't come into the garden in a panic-stricken condition. It doesn't say the Lord God ran in the garden
in the cool of the day. The Lord God walked in the garden. The whole situation was under control because, as our brother has indicated, there was one who was as a lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world. From eternal days, the great plan of redemption had been in God's heart. Now, as I draw my chair back now, I'd just like to thank our brethren who have been so helpful today. We've really appreciated the help of all of our brethren on the platform and on the floor who've been of assistance to us today. And again, I have appreciated the happy atmosphere that has been maintained. It's so good when we can discuss the scriptures in a becoming way. Thank you very much indeed.